You may be seated. I'm always delighted when people find us, and they find us in so many different ways. And I received some email, and I gave directions on how to get here to Crescentville in Northeast Philadelphia from all the way out University of Pennsylvania. And J.L. Jung is here this morning, and he's a PhD student from there, and I'm so glad to see that he arrived safe and sound. And we're glad for folks who look for the Word of God to be preached. You know, we live in a time of people looking for a lot of other junk. They're looking to be entertained, you're looking for something that imitates the world, but for people who want to seek the Word of God, I'm so glad that people have that kind of a desire, and it's good to be here. Need to come back tonight. I'm going to continue my series of the assurances or tests of salvation. I'm going to deal with one of the harder, maybe even the hardest subject about that. The chastisement of the Lord. You realize that's actually part of the evidences that we're saved? Maybe you've never experienced the chastisement of the Lord. Well, maybe you need to come and hear what the Word of God has to say about that. That's at 7 o'clock this evening. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we open now your word, we pray that the Spirit of God might impress its truth upon us in unmistakable, indelible, personal ways, so that it is you speaking to each one of us. And Lord, that we might hear and understand, but also then put into practice those things that we see, and that we might be changed in a way that is pleasing unto yourself. We will be grateful for that even now as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I bring you to the 12th chapter of the Epistle of Paul to the Romans. And as we have completed the parenthetical sections of chapters 9, 10, and 11, we come back to the mainstream of thought, if you will, that picks up from the conclusion of the 8th chapter. When you read that the last portion of chapter 8, there were those great verses of the security, the eternal security of the believer. That section which begs the rhetorical question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ in Romans chapter 8, verse 35. But now as we come to the beginning of Romans chapter 12, what we do is we move on into the appropriate sequel, if you will, to that portion of Romans chapter 8. You see, those are great and glorious words that we can read in those closing verses of the 8th chapter, and we can rest secure, we can be thankful, we can be grateful for the love of God in Christ, and we know that there is nothing that will take away our salvation, there is nothing in this world that can interfere with our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and then through Him to God the Father. But as I come to the 12th chapter then, it is as if you turn the coin. And on the other side of the coin then is the matter of our love for God. And that is right and it is reasonable if we understand the greatness of God's love for us, so then also that ought to then stir within us a love for Him. And if you will then, as we go into the opening verses of Romans chapter 12, then it begins with a description of how that love that we have for God ought to be manifest. That is, it ought to be evident. It ought to be something that is open before everyone else. It is also the truth as well then that we are not left to ourselves to determine the right way to live. And that is something that again can be the influence of the world that is around us. We see it in all the commercial advertising. We see it in many of the practices of some of the groups of society today. All of it that it is surrounded by the things of hedonism, of self-indulgence, of self-sufficiency and self-importance and all of that. And those things militate in exactly the opposite direction from the truth that we see that is revealed even here in Romans, the 12th chapter. If I wanted to put it very simply, if we love God, if we are thankful for our salvation, then we ought to live for Him. And that may sound overly simplistic, and yet it seems that perhaps sometimes we needed to start with some of the most basic of thoughts and ideas, even as we see them amplified in the Scriptures for us here this morning. But the point is, we ought to live for Him, not for ourselves. There is therefore a right way to live. It is not left for you and for me to improvise or to become creative about that, but rather to come to the authority of Scripture and understand what the will of God is so that we can do that and so that we can be obedient to it. It also then leads us down the path where if we're going to do what is right, then we have to begin by thinking rightly. And if we do not have our understanding affected by God's Word or shaped by the Scriptures, then our thinking will yet be infected by the things of the world. And if our thinking is off course, then of course our actions will be as well. And so then we need to begin there with the things of our mind, as we see here in the opening verses as well. Thinking right so that we might do that which is right. But the love of God is the theme that I'm going to pursue even through even those concepts. And it begins, first of all, here in Romans 12, 1, and verses 1 and 2 are a very familiar portion of Scripture. But let me just describe it in this way. We love God by esteeming Him above all. First and foremost, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Sometimes there is a term that is bandied about. Unfortunately, it's been abused, and we talk about ethics. You know, we talk about what should be the ethical conduct of those who are in government. Well, there's a sore example, you know, for people to imitate by any means. But the thing is, there is really before us, even in these opening two verses of Romans 12, if you will, Christian ethics. How we ought to live, how we ought to conduct ourselves, considering who we have been made, considering who has bought us and to whom we belong. There is therefore a reasonable conclusion of how we ought to live, no matter how the world may change, contrary to the things of Scripture. And if I'm going to begin to talk about Christian ethics, then I'm going to talk about from even Romans 12, 1 here, the importance that you and I are yielded completely to the Lord. That is, that we are given over completely unto Him. Back in the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians and in chapter 6, and as you read those last two verses, 19 and 20, he puts forth those rhetorical questions there. What know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Verse 20, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And I always want to emphasize that the term God there is G-O-D apostrophe S. It's not talking about any kind of godhood of mankind. It is stating very plainly that we are His possession. Time and again, I have from the pulpit stressed the importance of what it means to be bought with a price, because it is a declaration of ownership. If the blood of Jesus Christ has purchased my redemption, when He died on the cross for my sins, and when I trusted in Him as my own personal Savior, then He has, in effect, paid for me. He has paid the price that was necessary. Secondly, when you talk about a purchase, when you read the New Testament Scriptures, there is another dimension of that, and the other dimension is simply this, that that which is purchased is taken out of the marketplace so that no one else can own it, no one else can possess it, no one else can pay for it or purchase it for themselves. And I need to understand that, and the thought that is there in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, when I say that I am a purchased possession, number one, I need to think back about the great price that was paid that I could never pay for myself. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, He paid an inestimable price for my redemption, for my salvation. No one is able to pay for that whatsoever. Secondly, though, and that is the thought that is brought up here, whether you read 1 Corinthians 6 or whether you read the opening verses of Romans chapter 12, is that then nobody else can own it if he's paid for it. And you see, that is the whole concept, that when something is purchased, it is taken off the counter of the store. It's taken out of the marketplace. If you use the first century concept, the New Testament scripture and Greek terminology, and having been removed from the market, nobody else can buy it. Nobody else can own it. Nobody else has any right to it whatsoever. And you see, that is the struggle that we come to, because we are so glad that the price is paid that we could never afford. And we say, amen, praise God. But then when we turn around and we look at it another way and say, now I don't have any right to stake a claim even on me, if that's true, we don't like that so much. But you see, they are two sides of the same coin. The price has been paid. I belong to Him. And if indeed that is true, then, as I read in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, then my body has been made a temple of the Holy Ghost, as it says there, which is in you. That's something that wasn't true before I was purchased. I have His ministry from within. It came from God, as it's spelled out there in 1 Corinthians 6, 19. But the bottom line conclusion is, I can no longer belong to me if that is true. Indeed, the price has been paid. That's what it says in verse 20. And then you have the conclusion, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. He has not purchased part of me. He has purchased all of me. Now we have that expression, lock, stock, and barrel. Yeah, that would be appropriate here. There's not a part that I can say, hey, He bought all this, but I still own this part over here. No, it is a complete and total purchase. That is a great challenge. The world doesn't understand it. That is the world in which you and I live. We are so self-sufficient. We are so self-centered. We are so self-serving. And unfortunately, there is a problem, and I'm glad to address it from Romans 12, 1 and 2, that some of that thinking creeps into the hearts of those who claim to be God's people. For those who are believers in Jesus Christ. And it is nothing more than an infection from the world of unbelief. It has no place here. There's no place for it in Scripture. Nowhere in the Word of God do I see where anybody who is a purchased possession has control or ownership over themselves, even to the very most minute degree. There's no place for it whatsoever. We are totally His. But when I read verses like 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, and even Romans 12, 1 and 2, there is something else about it, and that is that it is to be a voluntary surrender of ourselves to Him. It is not something that is exacted from us by force. Again, we have begun Romans 12 in the opening verses by saying that the way that we express our love to God is to esteem Him as being the sole owner, possessor, controller over who and what I am. And the very simple truth of the matter is that I need to come to another principle in the Scripture that teaches that I cannot give God anything. Hear me this morning so that I'm clear. There is nothing of this world, of this life, that you can give to God until first you've given yourself. Let me say that again. There is nothing that you own, nothing that you control, nothing over which you have authority that you can give to God until first you've given you to Him. Oh, Pastor, that seems pretty strong. Well, that may well be, but just look back at 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter. Look at the church of Macedonia if you want to see an illustration of it. People there in that part of the world were poor. You know, we would say they barely got by. But the thing is, they knew that there was a need. And so what they did then was they put together this great offering, and that offering was delivered, and it met the need of their brethren elsewhere. And so Paul reflects upon that, and as I pick up in verse 2, he says, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. For their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, note that, I go on, praying with us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. That is, they asked Paul to deliver their gift, their offering, for the assistance of the other church. Verse 5, note it well. And this they did, not as we hope, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. You need to underscore those words that are there in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 5. What's Paul saying here very plainly? The gift that they gave was great, but it would have been empty. It would have been meaningless. Indeed, they probably wouldn't even have given it, except that first they had given themselves unto the Lord. It always, always has to start there. It is always by record of the Scripture in that order, always the giving first of ourselves and then the substance that we have. The truth be told, when you consider it in a practical light, once you have given yourself, giving everything else is a lot easier. The basic struggle is, and the basic reason why we have difficulty in giving is because we have not given ourselves, or we have not given ourselves completely. We've only given ourselves partially. And as a result of that, then we become, you know, kind of attached to the things with which God has blessed us in a marvelous way. Consider, if you will, we have the testimony here of these people in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, who first gave themselves unto the Lord. But look at it in the light of some other examples. For example, if you go back to Acts, the 5th chapter, and in the opening verses of Acts chapter 5, you have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. The conclusion of chapter 4 talks about those who brought gifts to the church. They sold property. They did all kinds of things. And then they brought those proceeds as offerings for the cause of Jesus Christ. Ananias and Sapphira, I believe, looked at that and said, you know, those people are pretty important, you know, who gave that money. People really appreciate them. Maybe if we did something like that, you know, maybe people would kind of really look up to us. And so as you read on there in Acts chapter 5, then, you know, they sell it and they bring the gift and they say, here it all is. Except that there is this lump in their back pocket of what they kept. And you know the story that proceeds there. Did you sell it for so much? Ananias, he's gone. They go and they bury him. Sapphira, did you sell the property for that price? Oh, yeah. And here it all is. We gave it all to the church. They bury her right after they bury her husband. And it says great fear came upon the people there. Why would anybody do something like that? We have the answer here. Ananias failed to give themselves first. They failed to give themselves completely. And so therefore they decided that even with the things with which God had blessed them, they would be partial in that in the same way. And it was a reflection, yeah, it was a revelation of where their hearts were in devotion to the Lord. What a shame. What a terrible example for all of history. But again, we're talking about a surrender that is born out of love. You know the great love chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13? I'm sure we're all familiar with it, but may I just kind of go back and rehearse one particular verse, and that is 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 3. Because in the midstream of this great statement, if you will, what it means for real love to exist. It says this in 1 Corinthians 13, 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity or love, it profiteth me nothing. What we're talking about is a voluntary surrender completely. What we are describing here is that we need to first give ourselves. But when I read 1 Corinthians 13:3, it underscores yet that other truth, that whatever I give, if I give it begrudgingly, if I give it out of necessity, if I give it out of obligation, it is meaningless. Is that what 1 Corinthians 13:3 says? it profiteth me nothing. Oh, but look what was given. Look at the value. Look at how much. Meaningless. If my heart is not right about it. It's just going through some kind of ritual of sorts. Going through some motions. Indeed, I think when you read something like this, really it smacks of what you read in Colossians chapter 2, verse 23. And there's an expression that is used there that I find disturbing because it's so descriptive of where we are now in the 21st century. And that is, it uses this term, will worship. That is willful worship. That is worship according to my preferences, my choices, my ideas, the way that I think I ought to be pleasing to God. You know, willful worship can very well be the epitaph of churches today. If we're just going through what we think is best rather than what God prescribes in His Word, if we are not surrendered totally, beginning with ourselves, if we are not able to give because we are motivated by love rather than necessity or obligation, we have misunderstood what is taught in the Word. It is a surrender born of love. And as I come back again to the text of Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, it is a surrender of our living bodies, which are the dwelling place or the temple of God, the Holy Spirit. Again, we saw that back in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. I'll not take you back there again. But there is something further, though, that Paul teaches even through 1 Corinthians and in some of the other portions of his letters. Because I come to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I read verses 16 and 17 that says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" Now that echoes essentially the same truth that we've already been seeing, whether we look at 1 Corinthians or whether we look back at Romans 12, 1. But you see, the concept of being a temple of God needs to kind of sink down in our thinking a little more. And Paul takes it to task here because he says, now you ought to know that you are the dwelling place of God, the Holy Spirit. But then he goes on and he reasons further in 1 Corinthians 3:17, and he goes on to say, "If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." He's not talking about the physical building of Crescentville Baptist Church. He's talking about the believers. He's not talking about everybody else. He's talking about me. And you see, he builds on a premise, if you will. Here, it's a question about the fact that we should not defile God's temple. You can go to 2 Corinthians 6:16, and there it says in 2 Corinthians 6:16, that God's temple is not a place for idolatry. You can come back here again to 1 Corinthians and you can chapter 7 and you can read the 23rd verse. It says, "You're bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men." And over and over and over again, we understand that we ought to present our bodies a living sacrifice unto Him. That there is absolutely no justification for reservation of any part of ourselves whatsoever. The price has been paid. Possession has been taken. Yea, occupancy has been established by the Holy Spirit. We have become the temple of God. If that is true, then we ought not to defile it. We ought not to practice anything that would be idolatry, which is very simply putting anything else in His place in our lives. It is that we belong to Him, so our labors ought to be first and foremost for Him. It brings me down to a very simple point that is taught elsewhere in the New Testament Scripture that says this: God ought to feel right at home in me. You know what it's like to feel right at home? I hope you don't go to work and kick off your shoes and put your feet up on the desk. Maybe you do. I don't know. You wouldn't do that when the boss is looking, that's for sure. But hey, when you get home, I love to walk in the door. First place I go is the refrigerator. Need something cold to drink. I don't always get to kick off my shoes, but I love to do that and just kind of settle back. Sometimes I'll even doze off for a little bit if it's been a long day. I like the idea of feeling right at home. So does God. And He wants to feel right at home with you. And therefore, why should I create an environment that is an antagonism to Him, or offensive to Him, or even insulting to Him? Because I'm to present all that I am as that living sacrifice. You've heard me tell the story of what sacrifice really means. It was Farmer Brown and his wife who had the hen and the pig as part of their barnyard collection. And supposedly out in the pasture or out somewhere, there was this conversation. And their hen was bragging, saying, you know, when Mrs. Brown cooks breakfast for Farmer Brown, she uses my big brown eggs, and they produce some of the best breakfast that Farmer Brown has ever eaten. And that hen was really proud because that was exactly what Farmer Brown's wife depended on every morning for breakfast. Well, Farmer Brown didn't just have eggs for breakfast. He also had bacon. So the pig said to the hen, you need to understand something. What you provide for Farmer Brown's breakfast is a contribution. What I give is a sacrifice. There's a world of difference between a contribution and a sacrifice, isn't there? A world of difference. You see, back here in Romans chapter 12, Paul's still talking to people who understood the Jewish world. Israel knew all about sacrifices, morning and evening, and who knows how many times in between. You know, the typical day, you know, for the priests in the tabernacle and then later on in the temple of Israel, no chair to sit down because you're always busy. You're on the go. There's always something that had to be done. But you see, those were dying sacrifices. Those were sacrifices for sin. The sacrifice of believers in the church age and in the New Testament, it's quite different. And Paul's speaking here not about dying sacrifices, but living ones. And it is speaking about that which is our privilege to give all that we are and have for a lifetime of bringing praise and glory to God. They are to be holy sacrifices. That is, again, as we consider our bodies as the temple of the Holy Spirit, we would not dare give anything to an all-holy and all-righteous God that is less. When I talk about the holiness of God, when I talk about that which I offer to Him, it is impressing upon our hearts, or it should be impressing upon us, that we give God the very best that we have, not the least. Now, you and I live in a world of mediocrity. You know, we just want to get by. Just good enough to pass. You know, I heard that from students in school. You know, they weren't concerned about whether they got A's or B's. Did I pass? That was all they... And if they passed, that was it. That was good enough. It's not good enough for God. He deserves that which is our best. He deserves that which indeed comes from a heart that understands what Christ did for us on the cross. A heart that is filled with gratitude, and therefore a heart that is filled with love for God and a desire to praise and to glorify Him. I need to come to that place where I understand the sacrifices that we make. Back in the epistle of 1 Peter in the second chapter, let me just outline for you what kind of sacrifices are spoken of in the church age in the New Testament scriptures. beginning first at 1 Peter chapter 2. And 1 Peter 2 talks about exactly what the church is. And Peter uses a very interesting analogy. He says, now, you know, the church is not the bricks and the mortar of a building, but it is those which he describes as living stones, okay? But then he goes on to speak about that which is the priesthood of the believer, a very important New Testament concept. And in verse 5, he says this, "Ye also, as lively or living stones, are built up in spiritual house, a holy priesthood." And then there are these words, "to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Now, we don't have an altar here. We don't slay any animals. We don't spill or sprinkle blood. No, we don't go through any of those things. Not since Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary some 2,000 years ago. That was the end of blood sacrifice. And as I read in the book of Hebrews, he did it once and for all. There's absolutely no reason to continue or to repeat it. That's altogether the reason why at the moment that Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, the temple veil to the Holy of Holies was torn, not from the bottom to the top, but from the top to the bottom, so that everybody knew it was something that was a supernatural work of God. There was no human ability to tear that which is a hand's breadth thickness of a veil, and man had no ability to do that whatsoever. But even so, it was done from top to the bottom so that people knew that it was God's hand that did it, not man's. But the marvelous truth is, then there was that way that was made for you and for me. Not through a human high priest, but through our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, even as we read about that in the concluding verses of Hebrews chapter 4. And so we have that access, but now we bring what Peter describes here as spiritual sacrifices. Those things which are acceptable to God. Those things which, if you go back a few pages to Hebrews chapter 13 and read verses 15 and 16, you'll get yet a little more information. Because in Hebrews 13, 15 and 16, it says, "By Him..." Therefore, that is, if you look back, you're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, back in verse 8. "By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices," there's the word in Hebrews 13, 16, "with such sacrifices, God is well pleased." Now, there's a play on words that's not obvious in the English, because there's a play on the term calf, if you will. And a calf, of course, was an animal that was sacrificed under the Old Testament system. But the calves of our lips is another expression that is used that is really addressing the sacrifice of praise to God. It is talking about a praising of God that is continuous. It is talking about that which results from our lips as we give thanks to His name and we glorify Him. You know, God's people ought to be filled with gratitude. But sometimes I think that we are filled with gratitude to the point of overflowing because we never hear it, we never express it. It's kind of like the sponge, you know, and we keep taking in, taking in, taking in. But where does it ever go back out again? And so there is that key word here in Hebrews 13, continually. There ought not to be a time or a circumstance in which I cannot praise God. I'm taught in the Scripture very plainly that I'm to give thanks always in all things. It's not dependent upon time or circumstance whatsoever, but it is that we are known by that which we bring before Him. But it goes on in verse 16, it talks about that which we do to do good, to communicate. There's that ministry of giving, forget not, because those things are also sacrifices with which God is well pleased. Now, let's make sure we're clear. Doing such things is the result of our salvation, not the cause. When I read Romans 12, 1, it's talking about that we, by the mercies of God, present our bodies a living sacrifice. It is referring to those who indeed were offered the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It's talking about believers. There's nothing here for unbelievers. There's nothing here for the world. I would never expect the world to present itself in sacrifice to the Lord. But as I read here, it is to be holy. It is to be acceptable, that is well-pleasing unto God. And it is, lastly there in Romans 12:1, my reasonable service. The word reasonable sometimes can point us in a different direction. It is reasonable in that it is a logical conclusion. If we understand the love of God for us, we ought to love Him completely. But by the same token, though, really, the term that is used there in that last phrase of Romans 12:1 deals with the fact that you and I ought to be living in a way that expresses our worship and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that ought to be whether it is in private or in public, whether it is alone or in the crowd, that it is His rightful expectation from His children that love Him as He has loved them. There is no escape clause here, if you will. There's no unless or condition that is set forth. But it is to love Him in a way where we are given over completely to Him. If we love Him in such a way in Romans 12:1, then also we will love God by esteeming Him more precious to us than this world or this age. And so that brings me in then to that second verse. And you might almost come to the point and say, therefore, again, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We are commanded here not to be conformed to the world. The broken world is not a pattern by which believers ought to shape their lives. Back in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul describes it as an evil world. It begs the question, what does this world have to offer to Christians that's really of any value, that really would cause us to set any kind of priority or set any importance upon it whatsoever? It is transient. It is here and it is gone. And it is gone all too quickly, sooner than we may believe, sooner than we may realize. Back in the epistle of 1 John, and as you read, you know, that admonition that we are given to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, in 1 John chapter 2. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. But I come down to the 17th verse of 1 John chapter 2, and here is the rationale, the explanation, if you will. And the world passeth away. You ever see a child who has an ice cream cone? And sometimes it's a little too big, and so they like to take it home so they can eat it later. And if there's not an adult nearby, they may even be tempted to stick it in their pocket so they can take it home for later. I don't think it's going to make it. But you know, there are a lot of people who treat the world as something and they enjoy it and they want it and they want to hang on to it. And what they don't realize is that it's here but for a moment and then it's gone. But we can sell our very souls for that which is here for a moment and lose everything. I need to understand the difference that Christ makes. I need to understand, even as I read back in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, that He has predestined us to be conformed not to the image or pattern of the world, but it says back there in Romans 8:29, to be conformed to the image of His Son, to Jesus Christ. That's our pattern. That's the example. Could I be so bold as to say, He is our hero? I don't like the heroes in sports teams today. I'm not impressed by them. There certainly aren't any real heroes in Hollywood. I'm not even sure if there's any heroes in Washington or Harrisburg. I know there's none in City Hall. But I know this also, hear me this morning, there are young people who are looking for a pattern. They're looking for an example to imitate. They're looking for something that is worthwhile, that says, here is how you ought to conduct yourself. Here's how you ought to live. Here are the priorities that you ought to set. Here are the things that are really important in life. Hear me this morning, some of those young people only see it in you as you conform to the pattern of Jesus Christ. Paul himself said, be followers of me as I am of Christ. He conditioned that which was an example, a human example, frailties of the flesh, old sin nature present. Absolutely. We've seen that back in Romans chapter 7 when it comes to the Apostle Paul. Paul says, look, what you see of Christ in me, that's what you need to latch on to. That's what you need to follow. Not the other part. But there is the need to conform to the pattern of Jesus Christ. There's a need to conform to Him. For those of us who are parents or we are in places of leadership, we are to serve as examples. And yea, every believer serves as an example to the unbelieving world that knows nothing about the pattern of Jesus Christ except perhaps what they see and hear from you. Be not conformed to this world. Let me turn the coin another way. You will never live for Christ by trying to fit into the unbelieving world. And rightfully so. You ought to be the squarest peg, you know, for the round hole of the unbelieving world. You ought to be the absolute misfit. Not for any self reason, but because of Christ. Well, how are we not conformed to this world? By being transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that which is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The only way for a believer not to be overwhelmed is to know that which is begun with a life-changing experience of salvation that produces a true, and the word that is used here in the text, a metamorphosis that is accomplished by God, whereas we read in 2 Corinthians 5:17, the old things have passed away and all things have become new. I know something about metamorphosis. As a child, I used to collect butterflies. Now, it was fun to chase them around with a net, but there were other times when you get them when they were still in the cocoon and hatch them. That's an altogether different experience. If I could take the time and tell you the story about the ones that I hatched in the basement next door. They hatched before I thought they would, and they got out, and the largest moth in the world flying around in your basement. You know, it was an interesting experience. But I know this, that when the butterfly or the moth emerges, it's nothing like the caterpillar that went in that cocoon before. It is a radical, total change. And I come to the point where I understand that in order for me not to be conformed to this world so I don't follow its pattern, I need that which is the transforming power of God. And it is that transforming power which He alone can do. And it is a transformation, will you please notice in Romans 12:2, that begins in our minds because it is that which governs our bodies. I need to think right in order to do right. That was something we said by way of introduction even here this morning. But certainly, The evidence is here before us. A life-changing experience that begins in salvation, an ongoing process of sanctification, if we will not hinder Him. It is the importance that as I read even between the lines here, Romans chapter 12, verse 2, that there is purposeful living for Christians to bring praise and honor to the Lord. One of the other evidences of the unbelieving world that I observe is that people live aimlessly and purposelessly. Some people that I've met just want to get to the next 24 hours. They just want to get to tomorrow. Whatever it takes to get to the next day, they're willing to do. And they're some of the most tragic people that you will ever meet. Let me say it this way. There ought not to be any believer in Jesus Christ who does not understand clearly and plainly the purpose of their lives. It is unmistakable in the Scriptures. I live to glorify Him, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, as the way the second verse ends. I need to see that difference before and after I know Christ. And as I read these things, it says so that we may prove, and the word really is to test the will of God. That is, as I live for Jesus Christ, I am putting to the test, is this really the best way to live? Is this that which is really the best thing for me? Is this really the best thing that if more people lived this way, the world would be a different place? Yes or no? And in effect, Paul says, go ahead, put it to the test and you'll see. If you have any doubt about the perfect will of God, exercise it. Prove it. Make it show what it's really worth. Let it show what it really can do. Let you see the difference that it can really make, that is something you see is better than the world can offer. Go ahead. Put it to the test. Why is the will of God good? Because it exalts righteousness in a world of unrighteousness. Why is the doing of His will acceptable? Because as a believer, I have a desire out of love to be well-pleasing before Him. It is a perfect will because it comes from God and not from man. As we present ourselves as living sacrifices, as we seek to do His will, where it is for His glory, we will learn that His way and His will is always best. We started with that thought in the adult Sunday school this morning. God's will is perfect. God's way is the best way. Not the better way, the best way. It far and above exceeds anything that comes from man whatsoever. But for those of us who are unsure, Paul says, check it out. See for yourself. Let me bring this to a conclusion from another verse that you know well that echoes the truth of Romans 12, 1 and 2. That's found back in Galatians, the second chapter, verse 20. There Paul writes, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Living sacrifice. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of, and you can read in the original, in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Is there any question about how believers ought to live? Is there any question about the purpose of my life? Read Galatians 2:20. And see very plainly spelled out there that I have not just a purpose, I have the highest and the greatest purpose that there can be for a human life, to bring praise and glory to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for Thy Word and we are grateful for its truth that challenges our hearts because we need to see the difference between Thy Word and the world around us. And Lord, I pray that we as believers might be yielded completely. How thankful we are for the love of God in Christ. Help us to love thee more, even today, from what we have learned in thy word. And because of that love, to be glad, to be that which is a living sacrifice, that which is useful in glorifying your name. Lord, help us to strive to be well-pleasing to thyself rather than ourselves. And therefore, Lord, help us to make a difference in the world in which we live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We close by singing hymn number 275, "The Mercies of God." What a theme for my song. 275, just the first stanza. Let's stand together as we sing. Shall we pray together? Loving Father, dismiss us now with thy blessing. Lord, may thy word yet speak to our hearts. May we love thee and serve thee for as long as you give us breath, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.